Our sermon text this morning is the final portion of Psalm 89, verses 38 through 52, but I will be reading the whole psalm. Please locate that in your Bibles, and when you've done so, please stand for the reading of God's Word. This is God's word. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Selah. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, high your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King to the Holy One of Israel. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, the wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever. And my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. Selah. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease, and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame, Selah. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol, Selah? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Thus far the reading of God's word. Please be seated. This is, as most of you will remember, the last in a series of three sermons on Psalm 89, a psalm that has very much in view the Babylonian exile of the kingdom of Judah, when, as it says, God caused all of the walls of Jerusalem to be breached and the strongholds laid in ruins. But unlike many of the exilic psalms, and there are a number of them, particularly in Book 3 of the Psalter, which this concludes, unlike many of the exilic psalms, this one is actually pretty positive for most of it. It's quite a joyful and thankful psalm for most of its length. It is a praise of God's glory in a number of different ways, particularly in how he rules the world, how he blesses his people, and especially how he made a covenant with King David to establish the throne of David forever, to make him triumphant over all his enemies, to bring glory and splendor to him. This was a covenant that would endure. No matter how David's sons might disobey, God would never break this covenant with David. It is a covenant, after all, as it says, that he has sworn by his own holiness once for all, and he will not lie to David. It's a very joyful psalm for most of its length, but this is an exilic psalm as well. And the exile to Babylon was not just a catastrophe for the people of Judah in a general sense, like any such military defeat an exile would be. It also put an end to the rule of the sons of David in the land of promise that God had given to the nation of Israel. It was, for all intents and purposes, the end of the holy kingdom that God had established and the throne that God had said would endure forever. So our text this morning now turns to wrestle with that reality in light of all of the praiseworthy attributes and deeds of God that were exalted in before. The previous parts of the psalm, again, they spoke of how God is eternally powerful and how he has established David's throne over Israel forever, how God is triumphant over all his enemies, and how God has made David to be triumphant over all of his enemies. How the covenant that God made with David would never be broken. But then we come to verse 38. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. That's a pretty sharp departure from what has gone before. This covenant that God swore by his own holiness, this covenant that would stand forever and never be broken, now we learn that God has renounced it. God, who must be true, though everyone else is a liar. God, who, as the psalm has repeatedly insisted, is steadfast in his love. He is entirely faithful and trustworthy. This God, it would seem, has gone back on his word. He has cast off the one who was never to be cast off. He has renounced the everlasting, unbreakable covenant. And it goes on. I don't know if you can say that it gets worse than that, but it doesn't stop there. The next four verses go on to speak of how God has caused David's enemies to triumph over him. That's the reverse of what the psalm promised earlier, that David would triumph over his enemies by God's power. Now his enemies are triumphant. And this wasn't just an accident. They didn't sneak past while God was busy and while David was taking a nap and get lucky. No. God caused them to triumph. God exalted their right hand. Earlier, we read how God's own right hand was exalted in power, how God had established David's right hand, this symbol of authority over the rivers, how God would establish David so his enemies would never outwit or humble him, and now God himself has caused them to do that very thing. Nor is that all. How long will David's throne stand? The original words of the Davidic covenant stated, not once but twice, that God would establish David's throne forever. Verse 3 of the psalm says it will be established for all generations. Verse 29, as the days of the heavens. Verse 36, like the sun before God. The sun is still shining. But now we come to verse 44, and it says, you have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. Did those other words mean anything? Was God just joking? Was he lying? Has he gone back on his word? You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. What David's enemies should never have been able to do, God himself has done. He has taken David's everlasting splendor and glory and replaced it with shame. God gave to David and to the people of God that David represented, glorious gifts in a covenant that couldn't be broken, that could never be taken away, and then he took it all away. You know, if he just wouldn't have made those promises, it would be different, right? Israel was under another covenant besides the Davidic covenant, a covenant made back at Mount Sinai where it was very clear that they would be blessed for their obedience and cursed for their disobedience. There were consequences associated with that covenant for good or for bad. And everything bad that happened in Israel's history, all the way up to and including the exile, was all clearly justified under the terms of that covenant. They disobeyed, they broke the terms of a covenant that they had sworn to obey, and they were punished accordingly. It's harsh, but it's fair. It's fully within the terms of that covenant made at Sinai and revisited on the mountains. It's harsh, but it's fair. But then God had to go and make that promise to David, had to swear by his own holiness, promises that disobedience quite expressly would not break this time. And then, to all appearances, he went and he broke those promises. And now we have a problem. Now we have something that doesn't make sense. Now, we're good Reformed believers, and we know, in the words of one of our hymns, that whatever my God ordains is right. And theologically, it's true that all of God's ways are righteous and true and consistent with his goodness. We may not be able to understand it, but that doesn't make any of those things any less true. And we as Christians are commended if we trust God through those hard times when we can't understand how what's happening is consistent with his goodness. When we trust in his goodness anyway, we are commended for that. That is good and right for us to do. At the same time, let's reckon with the text of the psalm. Let's be clear that from the perspective of our text for this morning, everything has gone horribly wrong. God is the one who has done it. And the psalmist is not okay with this. He is not singing, whatever my God ordains is right, here in this text. He is baffled. He is disturbed. He is grieved. And he is demoralized. He has not lost his faith or renounced God. That's important. He hasn't taken that step. But he has lost just about everything else. And he does not know how to make sense of it, how to put it all together. And so he utters that so common lament from the Old Testament. How long, O Lord? How long can this go on? When will you be true to those promises that you made? When will you fix this? And then, after he does that, after he says, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? We get a sense after that of just how demoralized the psalmist is right now. Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Now, in contrast to the rest of that psalm, that sounds like something out of Ecclesiastes, right? Or Job, doesn't it? It's reflecting on the brevity and the vanity of human life under the sun, how short and pointless it is, how inevitable death and the grave are. It's not an unbiblical outlook, don't misunderstand. It's part of wisdom, even, to recognize the limits on human life when viewed apart from God's eternal plan. Again, significant portions of Job and Ecclesiastes ring this same theme. But it's certainly different from how this particular psalm has been talking up to this point. For most of the psalm, the psalmist has had his eyes upward. He has been looking to God's tremendous glory in the heavenly places in himself. He's been looking to his sovereignty over all of the earth and over all of human history. He's been looking at the people of Israel as a nation devoted to God and exalted by him. He's been looking at the Davidic kingdom in all its splendor, the everlasting covenant God made with David. All of these great, big, wide perspectives. He's even been touching in some veiled ways on the glories of the kingdom of God in the age to come. And even in the first portion of today's text, where he turned to a mode of lamentation, he was still focused on those larger themes. Well, now he pulls back from that broader perspective. And now all he can see, or at least in these words, all that he talks about, is the brevity of human life and the vanity of it. He's lost sight, or at least he's speaking as though he has, of those matters eternal and of those purposes of God. He's even lost sight of the flow of history from one generation to another, the growth and the development of human civilization. Families passing along their heritage and caring for and loving one another. In short, to paraphrase a famous quotation that I've seen attributed to various different people, history is just one dumb thing after another. And it's not just that he's lost his sense of time and purpose, though that's already a striking change from the rest of the psalm, but he's also lost his sense of participation with the rest of the human race and the people of God. The rest of the psalm has all been focused on others besides the psalmist, on God himself, on David and the Davidic kingdom, on Israel as a whole. Now he just sees himself. And to the degree that he sees other people as well, it's just by way of noting the universality of his own plight. Gone is the focus on the being part of the people of God who knew the festal shout, on belonging to the Davidic kingdom and indeed to God himself. Now he just sees himself living this short, pointless life and then dying. It's honestly a little jarring in context of the broader psalm. This one little pair of verses doesn't seem to fit with the rest of it, because it goes from this total focus on the broader things of God, for good or for ill, and narrows down to this small, constricted, bleak perspective. And even then, from there, it expands back out a bit in the next section. So what's going on here? What's happening in these two verses that it changes so much from the rest of the psalm? Well, I think there is at least a kind of logic to it within the context of the psalmist's plea to God, both an emotional reality of how the psalmist is himself suffering, but also a logic to the prayer that he is making to God. He isn't just throwing a pity party, so to speak. We spent most of the psalm hearing about how the great God of the universe had a plan. And God's plan centered around the Davidic king and the people of Israel. Those were the focus of God's plan for all of creation and all of everlasting time. They were centered on these realities. And each individual, the Davidic covenant then is to the psalmist, in a sense, the purpose of history. That is the focus of God's work in history and in human society. Each individual human life, then, especially among the people of God, is part of the progress of the outworking of this broader plan of God that's all centered around that kingdom and that king. And now, in view of the exile, it sure seems like the Davidic covenant is over and done, and the nation of Israel still kind of exists in some sense, but not as it was. And so the whole scope of history, as the psalmist understood it, the whole plan of God that has been promised for generations now no longer makes sense. He's not looking at the big picture anymore because the whole big picture has collapsed. What else is there to look at besides the shortness and vanity of his own life? But he's not just wallowing in that grim situation. This isn't just a lament, but it's also a plea. He's pleading with God, as he says in those verses, to remember these things about the shortness and the vanity of human life, were it not in context of a broader plan of God. He's not so much that declaring that he's given up and that this grim philosophy is all that he has left. He's pleading with God to fulfill his promises on the grounds that this is all he will have left if the Davidic covenant is truly as broken as it sure seems to be. If God will not be faithful to his promises, this is what's left. And it's sure pretty bleak and pretty awful. God, is this really what you created humans for? It reminds us a little even of the logic in admittedly a much happier part of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 13 and 14, where Paul says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." In that place, Paul is saying that his whole hope requires the resurrection of Christ. And so if it weren't for that, well, then there's really no point to anything. Now, of course, Paul could then go on a few verses later to assert confidently that Christ had, in fact, been raised from the dead, which had already happened at that point. The psalmist does not find that same confidence and comfort, but he's asking a similar question. He's saying, my hope resides in this covenant that you've made, that there is this Davidic king, that there will be a nation and people of Israel ruled by your king in time to come. This is what makes human life mean something. This is what makes my life mean more than just a series of breaths and then I die. So if that isn't really true, then I might as well give up. Please, God, let that not be the case. Having made that plea, then, he does turn back to focus on God and the covenant and the people again, instead of just his own plight and the futility of his own life. "Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David?" So he calls now upon those two attributes of God that he's been praising throughout the whole psalm, steadfast love and faithfulness. And he refers again to God's oath, not just a suggestion, but an oath to David. And he says, "God, where are these things? I've been praising you this whole psalm because I know these things are true of you. I know that you're steadfast in your love. I know you're faithful. I know that you swore to David. So what happened? Where are those attributes of yours? Where is the fulfillment of your oath?" And then he does something that may strike us as a little surprising. As he comes to the climax and conclusion of the psalm, the last indignity and suffering that the people of God have had to endure that he mentions, what is it? Is it the destruction of Jerusalem? Is it the exile having to go away from their homes and leave everything they had known behind? The deaths of so many of God's people? Now, he brings up the mockery of God's people and of God's anointed, the Davidic king. The mockery, that's the last indignity that he focuses on, that really especially seems to concern him. Why dwell there? The nations have done much worse things to Israel than mock them. Sticks and stones may break my bones, and so forth. Why is the mockery the worst part. Because what they're doing, either directly or by implication, is they're mocking the people of Israel for trusting in God, and even mocking God's anointed directly. They're specifically mocking, in a sense, that covenant that God has made with his anointed, with David. Oh, was your God going to give David a throne forever? Was he going to ensure that David would prevail over all his enemies? How's that working out for you? So the psalmist says, in effect, your people have always, God, praised you for your steadfast love and your faithfulness, and now everything at the end of the kingdom, everything in the exile, sure makes us look like a bunch of fools for doing so. Please, God, fulfill your promises and prove that we were not wrong to praise you for your steadfast love and for your faithfulness, because that would be the worst. The unbelievers can harm us, they can exile us and kill us, but as long as our God's promises are true, we will overcome even that. But if the mockers are right, if we were fools to trust in God, then even if we escape the wrath of our enemies, live a long, healthy, happy life, all that's left for us is the grave. That's why the insults and the mockery are the worst, because they don't just get at the sufferings of this life, but they get at the far worse possibility of what if God were wrong? What if we have been fools to place our hope in God, and everything that we believed in was a lie? But the psalmist, in faith, does not ultimately despair. Instead, he prays to God for deliverance. Despite everything that he's seen, he's praying to God, still in faith and in hope, that this is that it's him who's mistaken, that this isn't a violation of everything that God swore to David, that God can bring this around and fulfill every last one of his promises, fulfill the hope that Israel has placed in him. He even ends with a brief benediction. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. But still, from the standpoint of this psalm in history, you know, not from where we stand, where Christ has come and died and risen again, but from where this psalm stands in the history of Israel, the question of verse 49, Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? That question hangs in the air. This isn't like some of the psalms of where the psalmist laments for a while, but then praises God for a specific deliverance. This isn't like that. At the end of the psalm, we're still asking the question, where is God's steadfast love? Where is his faithfulness? Where is that oath that he swore? And that question wasn't answered in the psalmist's lifetime. Not for many generations. There was no concrete answer, no manifestation of God's faithfulness to fulfill his covenant. But the prophets did hear word of one who was to come. A Messiah, that is, an anointed one, the anointed one of God. A son of David, a continuation of his house, a restoration of his throne and his kingdom, which would then truly have no end. And the people of Israel heard of this through the prophets, and they waited with anticipation for this anointed one to arrive. And then he did. He did arrive, and there was celebration. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus of Nazareth, from the line of David, entered into Jerusalem. And then he kicked out the Romans, and he took back Jerusalem for the Jews, and he ushered in the heavenly kingdom then and there, right? Oh, wait. No, that was what everyone expected to happen. It was a simple answer to this prophetic psalm. That would have resolved everything, tied it up in a nice little bow. But instead, they got a longer and thornier and more complete fulfillment of Psalm 89. Yet again, more fully than before, Israel witnessed God casting off and rejecting, and being full of wrath against his anointed. God exalted the right hand of Christ's foes, those who conspired against him, the one who betrayed him, those who nailed him to a cross and lifted him up, topped with a crown of thorns and a mocking sign proclaiming him to be King of the Jews. God made the splendor of his anointed one to cease. He cut short his life while he was still young and left him under the power of the grave of Sheol. My God, why have you forsaken me? Those were the words of his anointed one. And oh, he was mocked. He was mocked for trusting in God. Matthew 27, verse 39, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. What a fool for thinking God would save him. What a fool for believing in God's promises. It's the exile of Israel, the overthrow of the Davidic king all over again. But this was the anointed one. This is the one who is supposed to fix all that. So what was the point? What did it all matter? But the thing of it was, this anointed one did not remain under the power of Sheol. God raised him from the dead. And then it all became clear. Now this man, the son of David, was declared to be the Son of God in power in his resurrection. He died once for the sins of his people. And then he rose from the grave, never again to die. And now the throne of David has been unambiguously established forever. Not just with one kingly line, but with one king who will never die, who will reign forever and ever. That is a fulfillment of a promise. That is the anointed one that the psalmist was hoping for. That is why God is still true, truer even than the psalmist could have realized, steadfast in his love and faithful to his people, not in the ways they expected, not in a way that they fully understood, but in a deeper and a richer way. The only way that God could truly be reconciled to his people, because all of the ceremonies and all of the animal sacrifices under the old covenant by themselves could not take away sin. The problem of the people of Israel was not merely that God seemed to be violating the Davidic covenant. The problem was that as long as they were in their sins, there was no foundation for any reconciliation with God, any eternal covenant to stand upon. It was founded on what Christ did. That was the only way it could have been. So that even the people of Israel, back before the coming of Christ, could be genuinely saved through faith in the Messiah to come, that anointed one that they hoped for. But it required that Christ come and suffer for sins. So, believe in the goodness of God. Because even the psalmist, he had every earthly reason to give up, to think that God had broken all his promises. He hadn't, but it looked that way. Nevertheless, God held him fast in faith, and he did not despair. We now, having so much more concrete evidence of God's fulfillment of his promises in Christ, we have seen the end of this story, at least as far as God's fulfillment of the covenant to David. We have so much more reason to believe in this God-man, this King of Kings, this anointed one that God sent to save sinners. And it's no longer by Jewish lineage, that sinners become part of the kingdom? It's by trusting in and entrusting yourself to this anointed one, that his sacrifice of himself for his sins applies to you and makes you right with God. So whether for the first time or for time beyond number, place your trust in Christ and rejoice in him, in the fulfillment of all of God's promises. If you despair for something in your own life, if you're at the end of your rope because of circumstances that you're enduring, if you can only see what is wrong, if you can only see what is futile and vain about your life, fix your eyes not on yourself and your circumstances, because they will disappoint you, but fix your eyes on the one who endured the just judgment of God in your place, the one who died, who rose, and who will come again to usher in a new heavens and a new earth, where righteousness will dwell and where every tear will be wiped away. The plan of history, the point and the goal of all created things, was initially fulfilled and will come to full fulfillment in Christ. He is the focus of our hope now in this time between his comings. Not our earthly circumstances. They may be going well, they may be going badly. You'll probably have some of both over the course of your short life. But no, the point and goal of each of our individual lives finds its fulfillment in the same Christ who is the point and goal of all of history. And so we, even as the psalmist did, we await an anointed one. We await a savior, but we do so with much greater knowledge. He was looking forward to a sign that God's promises could still be trusted. They were still going to see some fulfillment. We have that sign and that initial fulfillment in Christ. We have received in full and glorious clarity the answer to the question that the psalmist left hanging in the air. Where is God's steadfast love, which by his faithfulness he swore to David? In Christ. That's where. God never abandoned his covenant with David. He fulfilled it gloriously in Christ. And so those who trust in him, those who hope in the coming of his kingdom, will never again be put to shame. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that we have no more right to any of your gifts, any of your comfort, any of your assurance than the psalmist did. But we thank you that you have chosen us, unworthy as we are, to receive the blessing of having come in time after the resurrection of Christ, that we can look back toward that and find an anchor that cannot be shaken for our faith. We thank you for your goodness in sending your Son, for your goodness in sending him again one day yet to come, to deliver your people from all our earthly sufferings and all of our remaining sins. We might join our suffering Savior in the glory that he is preparing for us. Thank you that you have been and are and will be faithful to all of your promises, and that your promises are so very good to us. We pray that you would receive all the glory for these things. In the name of your Son, your anointed one, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us rejoice in God's goodness in Christ. Rejoice in the sufferings of Christ that lead us to glory, singing together hymn number 257, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted.